Hallelujah. I'm reading from the Word of God. The Word of God established in heaven. I'm reading from John's Gospel, chapter 19. Verse 28 says this: Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill Scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and released his spirit. It was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath because it was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you also can believe. These things happened in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, "Not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced." The eyewitness was John, who wrote what he saw with his own eyes in this gospel. The other disciples had all fled, by the way, run for their lives when Jesus was arrested. But John stuck with him to the end. He's the only one who could say, "I was there." Apart from the faithful women, of course, of whom there were several. Has it not ever been the case? A few lonesome men and lots of faithful women, even as I look out here. But the men that are here are warriors for God. Amen. And we call the others out of the darkness to come and join us. His eyewitness account would stand up in any law court in the land today. In any civilized country, that is. But I'm not quite sure that we can any longer call the UK a civilized country. Because this week, a court in this land has ruled that believing the Bible, particularly Genesis 1:27, is incompatible with human dignity. Well, I'm going to read it. God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And if that transcends the realms of human dignity, then the courts of our land, once again, for at least the third time in the last few weeks, have shown us. And do you remember in Oliver Twist? Lord Denning actually quotes Oliver Twist. Lord Denning was a fantastic judge, a proper judge, a real judge that did uphold the law in this nation and who did more for women's equality and women's rights than perhaps any other judge in history. And he quoted Charles Dickens, Mr. Bumble, in Oliver Twist when he said, "If the law supposes that, then the law is a ass, a idiot." And I would say, the word of God is established. The rule of law is now very, very dubious in our land. There you go. I might be in trouble. Who cares? We've got to stand on the word of God, don't we? I believe it's not just that the law's an idiot, that the law's going straight. I believe the enemy is at the gates, at the very gates. And we need heroes. Do you know any heroes? I know one. I know you can be a hero if you will keep the word of God in your mouth. If you will meditate on it night and day. And God will give you good success in all that you do. Now the historical facts about the crucified Son of God, the Son of Man, cannot be denied. We discussed this on Wednesday night. But John also tells us how Jesus fulfilled prophetic scriptures written hundreds, even up to 1,500 years before the things actually happened. And so that we would know that they happened, not by chance or by accident, but by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, which you can read in Acts 22 and verse 23. Acts 2, 23. Jesus went through something that we can hardly even imagine, but it was all in God's plan. So when we go through trials and tribulations and we see the suffering that's around us, we want to get out and we feel the pain, but we quite often fail to see the bigger picture. But we must trust that God is somehow going to make it work for our good, because He is good and because we love Him and because He has called us as a part of this bigger plan. He may well be equipping you for heaven, but it's more likely that He's equipping you for a special assignment here on the earth before you go to heaven. And God does not waste anything. So the things that are going on, the things that have happened in your life, you've got to realize that God won't waste them. He will use them for your good, for His good, for the kingdom's good, for the good of others. And we'll be stronger when we come through the other side if we keep the faith. When Christ was nailed to the cross, it was for the joy that was set before Him. God was in Christ, reconciling mankind to Himself. They'd just come out of 3 hours of absolute darkness. He had felt the total separation from His Father. He had been led to the place where He had to utter the prophetic words of the psalmist, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus was enduring real, intense physical pain because He had a real physical body. At least half a dozen Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the short passage that we just read. Fulfilling the words of Moses and David and Isaiah and Zechariah. Now that should be sufficient evidence to the Jews at least that their promised Messiah came. And their very existence as a nation on this earth right now, that should be sufficient evidence for the rest of the world that God is alive and well. In Science Speaks in 1963, Peter Stoner was a scientist and he wrote Science Speaks. He calculated the probability. Probability theory is very accurate. It's a really scientific thing. He calculated the probability of any one man fulfilling 48 Bible prophecies. I'm not sure why he chose that number. Maybe it's as far as his mind would take him. I don't know. But he did, and his findings are really interesting. Now, if there's a 1 in 10 chance of something happening, right, and you wrote that, you'd write 1 in, and then you'd write 1 0, wouldn't you? We all know how to write 10, don't we? If it was 1 in 1,000, you'd write the 1 and then 3 zeros, right? If it was 1 in a million, it'd be 1. And then 6 zeros. That's a big number, isn't it? 1 in a million. But don't we all believe that Jesus is 1 in a million? Of course we do. To write 1 in a billion would take 9 zeros. 1 in a trillion would take 12. I could go on all day. I'm not going to. What I want to tell you is this. The mathematician calculated that to fulfill the 48 prophecies that he worked on from the Old Testament, to write that number down would need a 1 followed by 157 zeros. That is an incredibly high number. Too high for my mind to grasp, but that's how certain that the Word of God is that Jesus is Messiah. And if Jesus is Messiah, then that works backwards and all those prophecies are established as true. And the Word of God is established in heaven as the truth. So whatever the law courts say, however compatible or otherwise it is with the present way of thinking, the Word of God is correct and all the rest is not. Amen? Can I hear an amen? Come on, you can come to prison with me if I've got to go. You don't want to leave me on my own. But you know what? Jesus didn't fulfill 48 prophecies. It's a waste of time, that calculation, 157 notes. Don't know why he bothered. Jesus fulfilled more than 300 Old Testament prophecies. from the moment the angel Gabriel told the Virgin Mary that she would conceive and bear a son who would save the world, to the day when those two men, clothed in white, said to the disciples, "What are you staring into heaven for? Don't you know that Jesus who's been taken up to heaven will one day return from heaven in the same way you saw him go?" Hallelujah. Over 300 prophecies fulfilled. And you know what? You can add dozens and dozens more Old Testament prophecies that will be fulfilled at his second coming. That's what the science says. People say, "You got to go for science now. Don't use that old religion." Well, that's what the science says, guys. It's not rocket science. Jesus is an historical fact. And the word of God is established in him. So it will be a very good idea, very sensible thing, if you have not already committed your life and your eternity to him, to get on board with Jesus today. And you might want to know how. How can I do that? Well, the crowds asked the disciples that same question when Peter's message pricked their hearts in Acts chapter 2. In verse 37, they said, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And when you do, let me tell you this, it'll be the best day of your life. You get a brand new birthday. You'll be like the queen. You'll have your natural birthday still, but you'll have a new official birthday the day you became a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Hallelujah. Do you know your official birthday? I don't know mine. I can place it within about a month, but I don't really know the actual day. But it would be great to know. You know, don't you? Yeah, lots of people do know. You have a party that day. That's the day to have a party, isn't it? Forget the other one. Keep the one you're getting younger and younger in eternity with. Get rid of the old one. Anyway, let's get back to the fulfillment of the scriptures. They say not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they pierced. Now, according to some experts, there's a bit of variation, but I like the ones who know, the Jewish ones who know. They say, yes, and they say, it was exactly 1,528 years before Christ was born when God spoke directly to Moses. It was on the very night before he delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt and from under the yoke of slavery. And Moses wrote it down in a book. He recorded the words in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46 for us. It says, "Each Passover lamb must be eaten in one house. Do not carry any of its meat outside, and do not break any of its bones." Then, in the book of Numbers, and chapter 9 and verse 12, he told them that on the anniversary, because they get a birthday as well, on the anniversary of that first Passover, every year they must remember it and celebrate it throughout their generations forever. And once again, God gave clear instructions saying, they must not leave any of the lamb until the morning, and they must not break any of its bones. They must follow all the normal regulations concerning the Passover. Now, in our New Testament, we read in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Christ is our Passover lamb who's been sacrificed for us. So for Christ to be a true fulfillment of the prophecies, he would need to follow all the normal regulations of the Passover. Isn't that right? Of course it is. Now first, they must not leave any of it until the morning. We also read in Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. It's all Moses writing a long, long time before. Verse 22 says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on that tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God." And you might say, well, Christ did not do any sins deserving of death. Why should he be cursed? Well, that, my friend, is the gospel. The whole gospel is right there. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And then in Galatians 3 and verse 13, Paul writes, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So that ought to answer your questions. He did it for us. He took our curse and he set us free, redeemed us from it. So the Jews put pressure on Pilate to remove all the bodies from the crosses before nightfall. And to keep the peace, the Roman officers, well, they did what they could. They didn't want any riots breaking out, so they did it. Now, Jesus died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. His body had to be removed before 6 o'clock because in those countries, nearer to the equator and all the rest of it, they don't have great long days like we do here and you know, they get longer and shorter like ours. It's pretty much 12 and 12. So before 6 o'clock, before dark, before the day ended and the new day began, he had to get them bodies, all of them, off the crosses. It was a special Sabbath, as we've heard. It was Passover week. And you know what? Anyone who touches a dead body after dusk, they would not be considered clean and they would not be able to partake of the Passover. So let's kill them. Let's get, you know, they're hanging there, some of them moaning and groaning. Let's get them dead. So the soldiers came along and broke their legs. Why? Because they were hanging on the cross. But even in the pain and the agony, people still want to cling to life. They don't want to die. So they're pushing themselves up with their legs so they could still breathe, so their hearts could still beat, so they could stay alive. But when the legs were broken, it became impossible to hold themselves up. And they asphyxiated, suffocated, and died quickly. And that was the purpose of it. There was one exception, Jesus. They didn't break his legs. There was no earthly reason for that exception, except that it had been written in the Word that heaven had preordained it, that not one of his bones should be broken. Want kindness or pity? Forget about that. They were more cruel to Jesus than to all the others. But 7 years earlier, King David, now we've moved on 800 years from Moses to King David, but King David wrote in Psalm 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And all the afflictions of the world were on Jesus on that cross. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So when the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw no need to break his legs because he was already dead. But they were still under orders to do it. They should have still done it. Follow orders. You're a soldier. But they didn't. They weren't under orders to pierce him with a spear. But they did it. They broke the orders. Why? Because they were fulfilling prophecies they didn't even know existed. You can fulfill prophecy sometimes and wonder why. You can do things sometimes in the Lord and think, ooh, maybe the Lord was in that. And you didn't know it at the time. It's just you moving in the Spirit of God. Even Roman soldiers with spears can move in the Spirit of God if he so chooses. So in verse 30, Jesus says, it is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. The Greek word, now I'm not a Greek scholar, you know that, but I can occasionally come up with a Greek, it's like Spanish. I've been learning Spanish for ages. I know a few words. But it's hard, isn't it? But I'm the same with Greek. I know a few words, the important ones. And this is a really important one. It's tetelestai. And it means a lot more than we understand in the English language. It didn't just mean that Jesus' suffering on the cross was over, although it was. It meant that all the Old Testament prophecies concerning his life and death were now fulfilled. And the Word of God was established in him. It meant that there was no more need for the yearly animal sacrifices for the covering of sins. For once and for all time, the sacrifice for sin had been completed. Tetelestai means that Jesus had accomplished what he came to do. To reconcile men to God. And to destroy all the works of the devil. Now I want a word just reserved for Jesus though. It was a word in common use. When the priests examined an animal sacrifice that was brought into the temple, it had to be found without spot or blemish or any such things. And when he was happy, the priest would say, Tetelestai, Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God with neither spot nor blemish. When a servant wanted to tell his master that he'd completed the work that had been assigned to him to do, he would use the word, Tetelestai, could go home then. He could finish his work for the day. Jesus had used the word himself actually before when he prayed for us in John 17, that beautiful prayer. The whole chapter is a prayer, most magnificent prayer. And he said to the Father, and all the disciples were gathered around and we're listening all the way down the ages. And in verse 4 of chapter 17 of John, he says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Tetelestai. It was a word used by the merchants regularly, all the time. They used it more than anyone. And then they would write it on an invoice for goods when the account had been settled. And it means the debt is paid in full. When he gave up his body on the cross and he took all the sins of the world upon himself, he met the total righteous demands of the holy law. God couldn't just let us off. He said, well, he's God, he could. No, he couldn't, because God is holy. He can't just let us off for sin. The wages of sin is death, and that price must have had to be paid. None of the Old Testament sacrifices could pay. None of them could take away sin. They just covered sin for one more year. But when the spotless Lamb of God shed his own blood, the sins of the whole world could be removed. Not covered, removed, as if they had never been. I say could be removed, could be. There was an evangelist once called Alexander Wootton, and he was a bit of a card, you know, a bit of a funny guy, really. And one day, this young man's taking the mickey a bit flippant, this young boy, and he says to him, trying to get a rise out of him, what must I do to be saved? And the evangelist says, it's too late. And walked away, carries on with his work. Well, conviction came, and the young boy starts running after him. He says, what do you mean it's too late? Is there nothing I can do to be saved? Too late, says Wootton. And walks away again, but then he turns round, lets him off the hook a little bit, and says, it's already been done. The only thing you can do is believe. But you know, believing is still a positive working choice. It is an action, if you like. It's a mental action, but it's an action. I choose to believe. You can choose not to believe. Lots of people do. Because they hear other people say stuff and they take that on board. They think that's better evidence. But there's no better evidence, as we've been seeing, than the Word of God. Believing's a choice. And do you know what? Tomorrow, it could be too late. There will come a day when it is too late. Because today is the day of salvation. Not one of his bones was broken. And then it says, they will look upon the one they pierced. Verse 34, one of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. About 500 years earlier, before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Zechariah wrote, I think these are the most amazing words. If you were Jewish and you read these words, which you would do, because if you're Jewish, you'd read the prophet Zechariah, wouldn't you? How could you look at these words? I've had a conversation with a man, his name was Arnold Cohen, and he had all the black gear on and the curly hair and all the rest of it. And I read this to him and said, Arnold, how do you explain it to me? He said, it's not what you think it means. I said, okay, but how do you explain it? I don't know. He doesn't know, because there are scales on his eyes. This is what it says. I will pour. Zechariah 12, it is, verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, who they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now look upon him, who they've pierced. How could you not see? Do you remember how Adam got his bride? Because he was on his own, wasn't he? And all the animals were coming before him. He was looking for a mate. And he thought, I don't fancy any of these. Poor, they stink. And God put him on his back and opened his side and took out a rib. And he made the most beautiful thing that Adam had ever seen and ever would see. He made Eve. He made the woman. Hallelujah. Thank God. God made us male and female. Hallelujah. In his own image. Whoa, wonderful. He opened his side, he took out the rib and he fashioned a woman. And so it was that the side of Jesus was pierced. The last Adam, the Bible calls Jesus, the last Adam, and the bride of Christ was created. And she's beautiful too. In God's eyes, she's the most beautiful thing he's ever seen. That's who you are. The fact that blood and water flowed out, that was important to John. Most of us probably wouldn't have noticed, you know. Probably gone by it. Well, most of them were gone, weren't they? But I've heard a few different explanations as to why that was. Here's three of them. I'll give you three of them. They all stand up. They all look pretty good. The first one, John's gospel was written after all the other gospels. Probably after everything, actually. It's possible that it was the last book written. And so all the heresies that were arising up, John was able to deal with some of them at least. The ones that had arisen by that time. And there were people who were saying that God, that Jesus did not have a human body. That he was God on the earth, but he didn't have a fully human body. But when they were pierced, when he was pierced and the blood and the water separated and it came out, because if you take your blood in a jar and leave it there for a few days, it'll be water on top and blood, red stuff underneath. When that happens, it was proof that Jesus was a real human in a real human body. Testified that he was a man. And the resurrection 3 days later testified that he was fully God. Now number two, some unbelievers have come up with the idea that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. You know what? They said he's in a state of stasis because he gave him drugs that knocked him out. And then after, they gave him the antidote and he came back to life. Oh my goodness. And others have said, no, you know what? He just crooned in the heat. He crooned in the heat on the cross. And afterwards, in the cool of the tomb, he revived. Isn't that a sweet story? I mean, you think that's ridiculous? There's some people got an even more ridiculous story than that. And they have got the most adventurous imagination ever. And they have taught millions and millions of their adherents that God the Father was able to do a magic trick. And he snatched Jesus off the cross at the last minute. And he replaced him with Judas Iscariot. I don't know who hanged himself in the field of Akadama. I don't know who that was. But Jesus didn't die on the cross. He was sleight of handed off by God. And these people expect Jesus is coming back. They're waiting for his return. And guess what? They won't be disappointed. He will return as he promised he would. But they may be disappointed. They may still be very, very disappointed if they do not realize, they do not see him as he truly is before that day. Because they call him prophet, and they're right, he is. But he's much more than a prophet. He's the great high priest. He's the king of all kings. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's both God and man, and he's the savior of all who believe on him. Amen. Hallelujah. They're good reasons, aren't they? For John to write those words. But the third reason is even more significant, I think, in the light of eternity. John's gospel talks about the divinity of Jesus more than the other three gospels. It's clearest in John that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Matthew talks about the king and the kingdom. And Mark talks about the suffering servant with the heart of the king. But Luke talks about a pure and sinless full man living out the sinless life whilst tempted in every way like us. And together the four Gospels make the complete biography of Jesus. But John is more concerned with the Jesus of heaven than he is with the Jesus on earth. Now when Adam's side was opened, that was a foreshadow. It was a picture of our Lord's pierced side. And Eve was produced not just from Adam, but for Adam, wasn't she? And the bride, the church, was produced not just from Jesus, but we belong to Jesus. We were made for Jesus. Amen? And when the soldier plunged the spear into the Lord's side, and both the blood and the water poured out, the blood was foreshadowed by the blood of the Passover lamb. And the children of Israel had to put it on the doorposts, and they put it on the lintels. Guess what with? Hyssop. The hyssop, they put the sponge on the hyssop. It's all there. The water was typified by the water that flowed out from the smitten rock. You remember that Moses never got to enter the promised land. This is sad. He got up to see it. He said, I have seen the promised land. But he never got in. Why did he not get in? Because he struck the rock twice. Not once as he'd been instructed. Christ was smitten once for all. A little further on in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 1, the prophecy gets even clearer. It says, oh, I love this. Zechariah's fabulous. If you read Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation together, it's like they got in a room together and wrote them, although they were thousands of miles and years apart. But this is what it says, 13:1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain. Emmanuel's veins, you've heard that one. The blood formed a fountain for the washing away of sin. Blood's for redemption, to deal with the sins, for the purchasing of the church. Every true believer is a new creation. We have the DNA of God in our blood. We are born again through his blood. Don't we sing that song sometimes? I am a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God I stand. My heart is overflowing. My love just keeps on growing. Here in the grace of God I stand. Yes, a great song. It comes from the scripture, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, that says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. All things. Behold, all things have become new. For the life of the body, this is in Leviticus, for the life of the body is in its blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. That's Moses again, Leviticus 17:11. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. But God does not just want us to be clean. He wants us to live. He wants us to be alive. Sin brought death, making us dead in our transgressions and our sins. And so the water became the fountain of life. Waters for imparting life, to deal with the death, for the birthing and the building of a new church. Oh, hallelujah. So while every unsaved person needs forgiveness for his sins, and every unsaved person can have it, whosoever will may come. But forgiveness only solves part of the problem. A sinner needs forgiveness, but a dead person needs newness of life. We need life. Christ's death absolutely takes away our sins. We're washed in his blood by the water of life that he imparts to us. There's the significance of the blood and the water. Psalm 36:9 says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. So let me finish with a line from one of John's other great books. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 6, he says this. And he said to me, Jesus is speaking to John. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give you of the fountain of the water of life freely to all who thirst. So are you thirsty this morning? We're looking for a hero. Do you want to be a hero? Keep the word of God in your mouth. Keep your foot straight on the path. Say no to the works of the devil in your life. Say, Jesus, lead me. Wherever you go, lead me. His love is indescribable. And we will soon and in a moment be singing a song about how indescribable he is. But let me just pray as we do. And then the musicians could come. Oh, Lord, We just want to say thank you for your word, Lord. We believe your word. It's established. We just know it's the truth. We don't have to work hard. Jesus, you came to demonstrate all those 300 prophecies, all those noughts that would be on the end of that sum. Lord, you are God. And we want to be heroes for you, Lord. We want to be soldiers in your army. We know we're brothers and you're not ashamed to call us that. We know we're children in your family and that's good. But Lord, we want to be soldiers. This world needs a soldier right now. It needs a group of soldiers, a church that will rise up and drive back the forces of the enemy. Drive back the devil from our land. And we volunteer to be them people. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah.